So then we turn our attention back again today. We go back to our accent on the main subject of our long study, and that is our accent on the southern tribe of Judah, the Jews, the history of the Jews, and specifically today to the continuing biblical account of the righteous reign of King Hezekiah. So, the Assyrians now, these very powerful Assyrians who invaded and took the whole population of Israel's northern tribes away, did they also attempt to do likewise to the Jews, to Hezekiah's southern house of Judah? Well, yes, they did. And as we're going to see, they made multiple attempts. You know, they'd already put them, the Jews, in subjection. But were the Assyrians ultimately successful in invading the Jews? Well, the answer is no. And certainly not on Hezekiah's watch anyway. On the contrary, we'll say we're going to go back then, brethren, to 2 Kings chapter 18 and continue where we left off there last time. Please turn there. 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. And continuing now in verse 7. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 7. And the Lord was with him, was with the righteous King Hezekiah, and he prospered wherever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. So now, rather than this being a fresh invasion attempt by the Assyrians, this verse here is referring to Hezekiah overturning a previous capitulation and subjection to the Assyrians by Hezekiah's unrighteous father, whose name was Ahaz. We read it, you don't have to turn back there, but we read about that in 2 Kings chapter 16 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, if you wanted to read back on that. But now, the righteous, God-fearing and courageous Hezekiah, he cancelled any agreement that his father had made with the Assyrians, and he shook off the Assyrians' previous yoke. He bravely rebelled against them, and he flatly refused to continue to be obligated to them. So with that, you know, by getting rid of this obligation and the yoke of the Assyrians, Hezekiah now turned his attention to dealing militarily with the pesky Philistines, you know, the Israelites' old enemy, the Philistines, if you like, and specifically perhaps to the historically troublesome region of Gaza, which we hear a lot about in the news today. Verse 8, he, Hezekiah, smote the Philistines even unto Gaza and the borders thereof. Now again, during the reign of Hezekiah's weak father, the Philistines had invaded parts of Judah and had taken many towns in it, and specifically the more vulnerable border towns. So Hezekiah now recovered those border towns, and he drove the Philistines back into their own territories, of which Gaza seems to have been a major one. Still in verse 8, says, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. I don't know whether you remember that, but in the previous chapter, 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 9, we saw this same phrase, but not in Judah, but referring to some similar northern Israelite places. Now, it's obvious that these southern Jewish places cannot be the same places as the northern Israelite ones that are called by the Tower of the Watchman to the Fenced City. it appears that all border towns, whether in the northern Israelite and southern Jewish kingdoms, that they would have been fenced and would have had watchtowers. And that's pretty common sense if you think about it for border towns. Now, after this military campaign of recovery against the Philistines, the northern Israelites were finally and totally taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and we studied all about that last time in part 98. And then, after that Assyrian success, another Assyrian king, this one by the name of Sennacherib, decided to have another go at Judah, Hezekiah's Judah. So just to bring us up to date on the Assyrian kings of this period, because we've talked about different kings here, so we don't want you to get mixed up. Let me just give you the timeline really quick of three of them. So the previously named one that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 17 and 18 was a guy by the name of Shalmaneser, and he was actually, if you look into the history, he was Shalmaneser the fifth. Shalmaneser the fifth, who ruled Assyria from 727 BC to 722 BC. Now, he was deposed and killed by Sargon II, who reigned from 722 BC to 705 BC. And he's only mentioned once, actually, in the scriptures and in the book of Isaiah. Now, this Sargon, then, was killed in battle and was succeeded by his son, and that's this Sennacherib, who reigned from 705 BC to 681 BC. And he's the one we're dealing with right now, and the one that the Jews have to deal with. So, we're still in 2 Kings chapter 18, and we'll skip over verses 9 to 12, because they deal with the northern Israelites' captivity. We dealt with all of that last time. And we'll go to verse 13. Okay, so still in 2 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to verse 13. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So we might think that Sennacherib's invasion would have come in from the north, if you think about it, because they'd already conquered the northern Israelite area, you know, and that's now become the Gentile Samaritan territory. But the next verse implies that the Assyrian armies had reached all the way to the Jewish town of Lachish, which is about 27 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So there's no mention of Jerusalem having been taken. So it is most likely that the Assyrians actually came around and attacked Judah from the south. And the south, which was possibly less defended at the time. Anyway, Hezekiah sent a message to King Sennacherib of Assyria, who at that time was with his army at this town called Lachish, again, south of Jerusalem. Verse 14. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, who sent him a message, saying, I have offended. I was referring to his previous rebellion, and you know, where he cast off the yoke of the Assyrians. He said, return from me. In other words, halt your military campaign against us, and that which you put on me will I bear. In other words, whatever it takes for you to back off, we will do it. And in order for him to halt his military advance, the king of Assyria, it says here, appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Verse 15, and Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, okay, at some former time anyway, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So we read that, you know, and we might well ask, what on earth was the righteous, God-fearing Hezekiah? What was he doing here? Were his were his actions here approved by the Lord? Were his actions here even being guided by the Lord? And was this stripping of the temple gold, was it approved by the Lord? And I ask this question because there's no subsequent mention of any negative judgment from the Lord for Hezekiah having this done. So maybe it was okay, you know, also, you know, because it was Hezekiah himself who had formerly voluntarily had that gold applied to the temple as a gift, as a free will offering, and not, you know, not by the Lord's command. You know, the Lord God didn't command him to do all of that with the gold in the temple. So maybe it was okay for him now to take it back for the purpose of this payment to Sennacherib. Or, now there's another possibility here, there's another possibility, and that is, was this some kind of ruse by the Lord and by Hezekiah? In other words, were they perhaps strategically stalling for time, giving Sennacherib what he wanted just for the time being, with the understanding that the Lord would soon give Hezekiah the ultimate victory against the Assyrians, and that the Jews would then retrieve the temple gold and silver back from them, and hey, with interest. So anyway, let's continue in the time sequence of 2 Kings 18. There's actually some Bible scholars, brethren, you're probably familiar with Hezekiah's famous illness, and some Bible scholars give the opinion that Hezekiah's famous illness intervened here, but I'm not sure that there's any biblical proof or precedent that proves that. So we're going to continue in the time sequence of the Bible. I think that's the one that we can be more sure of. And still, obviously, in 2 Kings 18, and we're up to verse 17. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh. There was three, they were three of Sennacherib's generals, who also in this case served as Sennacherib's spokesmen. High ranking, of course. And he sent them from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host, in other words, an armed force. Remember, these were generals, and they had a great host, a big armed force, against Jerusalem. So the king himself, he was with the main body of the army back to the south, but these three generals, they took part of the army and came up and besieged Jerusalem. So remember now, even though the Assyrians had demanded this, that the Jews pay all of this gold and silver, and you know, the Jews said, okay, you know, that Hezekiah said, okay, we're going to do that, and they did that. But now the Assyrians went back on their word, and they continued with their siege of Lachish to the south, and now they even besieged the capital itself, Jerusalem. Still in verse 17. And when they were come up, when the Assyrians were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Now, I don't know where that is, but, you know, I'm not sure where that is in relation to the palace where King Hezekiah would have been. Anyway, so they besieged it. So we can imagine that they surrounded it. Verse 18, and when they had called to the king, they came out to them. Okay, not Hezekiah himself, you know, for his own safety's sake, because they might have killed him, but his three high-ranking representatives. Here's the names. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So, evidently, as protocol demanded, these three men were also high-ranking ministers or spokesmen on his behalf. Verse 19. And Rabshakeh, again, one of Sennacherib's spokesmen, this guy had a big mouth, said unto them, speak you now to Hezekiah. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein you trust? You say, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for the war. So now, on whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Against me, the big I, the big vain I, the one who has formally proved, and the one who has formally proved myself to be militarily invincible. Okay? Maybe he was. But now he's speaking vain words. But he doesn't stop here. Verse 21. Now behold, you trust upon the staff of this bruised reed. No, denigrating term for Egypt, even upon Egypt, on which, if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. And what the man, you know, what this Rabshakeh said here, this had proved true when the northern Israelites had appealed to the Egyptian king, you know, for military assistance. That request had backfired on them. But we ask the question here, had the Jews also appealed to the Egyptians? Had Hezekiah appealed to the Egyptians? Or was this just a false assumption of Sennacherib's? Because we're nowhere told of any such appeal from the Jews to the Egyptians. Okay, continuing in verse 22 with Sennacherib's vain, threatening message. But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, isn't that the one whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? So brethren, here we see the proof that the information that the Assyrians had been receiving about the Jews was only partially accurate. Okay, yes, it's true. Hezekiah had commanded that all worship of the Lord was to be performed at the Jerusalem temple, and that he had had many high places and altars taken away. But those were not high places and altars for the worship toward the true Lord God. You know, they were heathen edifices. So this Rabshakeh now continues his rant in his own words rather than those of his king. Verse 23. Now therefore, I pray you, give pledges to my lord the king of Assyria. I wanted more gold, more cash, and I will deliver you 2,000 horses, if you be able on your part to set riders upon them. Was that actually a true promise? Because Sennacherib had already reneged on the first deal that they'd made. Or was this rather just a mockery of the Jews' comparatively insignificant military strength at that time? You know, it had been really, the numbers had really been knocked down, especially at the time of Hezekiah's father. Verse 24. How then? You know, if you don't even have 2,000 cavalry soldiers, how then will you turn away the face of one captain, even one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put your trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Again, we ask the question, were the Jews even considering an appeal to Egypt? And again, the answer is no, not that we've been told about. Verse 25, am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Uh-oh, now this blasphemy is getting worse. To claim that the Lord Yahweh had spoken to him, Rabshakeh, or that the Lord was on the Assyrian side in this conflict, okay, as for the Lord's own good purposes he had been in the case of the northern Israelites, but this was a ridiculous lie. And what's worse, this was a statement of gross blasphemy. But, on the other hand, maybe the Lord had sent the Assyrians some kind of message in order to trick them into attempting an invasion of Judah. We're going to see what the result of that was. Verse 26, then, said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah, again Hezekiah's spokesman, unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray you, to your servants. No, referring to themselves as ambassadors, you know, they were being officially polite. Speak, I pray to you, to your servants, in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. So those people who were on the wall, they were probably mainly soldiers of the Jewish army, but possibly might have included some civilians. Hezekiah's spokesman evidently did not want the people to understand what was being discussed here. You know, they didn't want the news of those discussions to disillusion the people, didn't want to make the people unnecessarily afraid. I'll give you verse 27 in the New King James Version, just for sensitivity's sake. The Old King James is a bit raw. Verse 27. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you only, to speak these words, and not also to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? So this was Rabshakeh's very crude way of saying, if you don't comply with all of our terms, all of your people are going to share in the tremendous difficulties of our siege. So in that case, should not all of them hear the details of your decisions? Your decisions, which might well bring the siege about. Verse 28. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language. You know, purposely going against the Jewish spokesman's request. And spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me, buy a present, in other words, another bribe, possibly for himself, and come out to me, you know, come out from inside the protective walls of your city, of your palace, and then eat you every man of his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink you every one the waters of his cistern. You know, eat and drink these things rather than the disgusting alternative that mentioned in verse 27. And this seemed like an attractive offer, thinking about those people on the wall, the soldiers on the wall, this would have seemed like an attractive offer, you know, prosperity for all. Well, seemingly so, but these were obviously false, lying promises. Okay, we know that the Assyrians had reneged on their former promise. Verse 32, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and of honey. Ask the question, was Sennacherib's so-called promised land, was it truly all that he claimed? Well, no, it wasn't. And from what we understand from many other scriptures, there was no other nation at that time, no other nation that was as agriculturally blessed by the Lord as Judah was. Sennacherib's enticing but lying promises now continue in the words again of his spokesman Rabshakeh, still in verse 32, that you may live and not die, and hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuades you, saying, the Lord will deliver you. So, brethren, these lying, enticing words and promises of these Assyrians, if you read through them again, they may remind you of the words and promises of Satan the devil, as he tries to convince us to abandon the Lord's righteous way of life and to come out from behind our Lord God's protective hand and to submit to his form of captivity, to Satan's form of captivity, and which in the short term, you know, if we were to give into it, and I know many brethren who have given into those wiles of the devil, in the short term, they might seem to be the easy way, but in the long term, brethren, they are not at all. So we learn this kind of lesson from this history that we're learning here, brethren. Anyway, Rabshakeh, the Assyrian spokesman, continues, and now evidently in a confident, sneering tone of voice, verse 33, has any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? For example, verse 34, where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Okay, brethren, this is very true. But the big difference with them, with all of those places, was compared with the then current righteousness of the Jews and the Jews' king, the ongoing, unrelenting sin of Samaria, the northern Israelite tribes, whom the Lord himself had not only allowed, but had actually caused to be taken into their Assyrian captivity. So big difference there. Rabshakeh continues though. Verse 35, who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand, that this Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. And of course, the word we see that word Lord, the word that he was using, the name of the Lord was Yahweh. And when he used that name, it was in the wrong way. It was blasphemy. But at that time, the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh, had no interest in all these other countries. He only really had interest in his people, in his nation, whether it be northern Israel or especially Judah by this time. So that's the end of that part of the rant of this Rabshakeh. How did the Jewish people think about those soldiers lining up the wall there on the wall of Jerusalem? How did they respond to Rabshakeh's ranting? Well, they didn't, according to a plan which Hezekiah had evidently previously prepared for them. Verse 36, but the people held their peace and answered him not a word. Not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not, answer him not. So Hezekiah's spokesman returned to Hezekiah inside Jerusalem and inside his palace there, and they reported, verse 37. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebnah, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. They came to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, ripped, and torn. That was a mark of grief, a mark of trouble. And told him the words of Rabshakeh. So now we move into chapter 19. As we move into chapter 19, we learn of Hezekiah's reaction to this news. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. Again, they were tokens back then of grief and trouble, but also in this case, on his own behalf, on Hezekiah's own behalf, and on behalf of his people, these were tokens of total humility and lowliness and admitted helplessness and relative insignificance, not compared with the vain pompous Assyrians, brethren, but compared with the Lord God, with the Lord Yahweh. And what did he do? What did Hezekiah do? Did he go to the Egyptians? No. He went into the house of the Lord. And we don't have any detail of what Hezekiah did in there, but that was the Lord's earthly temporary dwelling place, you know, whenever he came down to earth. But the purpose of Hezekiah's visit was most likely to get as close to the Lord God as possible and to talk to him as directly as was then possible and to pray about this dire situation and to seek his advice and to seek some knowledge of the Lord's perfect will as regarded their current trouble. What was the Lord's will? They'd seen what the Lord God's will was with regards to northern Israel, who had sinned. What was his will? Hezekiah wasn't so vainly puffed up that he thought himself so wonderful and so great. And so he debased himself in sackcloth and ashes. So Hezekiah's next action might indicate what the Lord's answer inspired Hezekiah to do. Verse 2, and he, Hezekiah, sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, and they were still covered with sackcloth, and sent them to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. Why is that interesting? That verse is interesting because, let me just say something else first. We're not told where Isaiah actually was at the time, whether or not he was at some distance away from Jerusalem, and that's a possibility which does seem to be implied, you know. But this, what's really interesting here, this is the very first appearance in the whole Bible of the name of Isaiah. You know, Isaiah, who was an ultra-famous prophet and long-time servant of the Lord God. Even though this was the first mention, the first appearance in the Bible of Isaiah's name, even so, Isaiah was not some Johnny-come-lately, was not some new kid on the block at this time recorded here, not by any means. I just read you a paragraph from Albert Barnes's Bible commentary on this verse. He says, Isaiah's own writings, you know, the book of Isaiah, show us how active a part he had taken in it for many years previously. This was the fourth reign since he began his prophesyings, and during two reigns at least, those of Ahaz and Hezekiah, he had been a familiar counselor of the monarch. Okay, well, that's interesting. And here is what Hezekiah's emissaries, now the three, Hezekiah's three spokesmen, is what they reported to Isaiah. And even though the Lord might have told Isaiah these details already, but, you know, they had to give their report, verse 3. And they said unto him, said unto Isaiah, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy. So there were threats and there was trouble and there was rebuke against Hezekiah and his Jews. But was what was much worse, there was gross blasphemy that was spoken by Sennacherib and Rabshakeh against the Lord God. And from that blasphemy would ultimately come the Lord's reciprocating of even more severe trouble and rebuke that he would soon bring down upon Sennacherib and upon his self-claimed invincible Assyrian armies. Well, let's continue with the report from Hezekiah's spokesman to Isaiah. Still in verse 3. This is interesting. He said, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. That's curious. Why would he even talk about that kind of thing? It's an allegory, brethren. So in this allegory, who were the children? And who was the mother? Was Hezekiah perhaps saying here, in a repentant vein, that historically many or even most of the kings and the people of Israel, yes, but of his kingdom of Judah too, that many or most of them had been wicked, and that all of that guilt had been building up, and building up toward the inevitable climax of the necessity for punishment, just like a baby growing within its mother's womb towards its eventual birth. But as is said here in this allegory, but if the mother lacks the strength to actually deliver the baby, the danger then is not with the birth process itself, but rather is with the baby remaining inside the mother and continuing to grow. Imagine that. Now, in our modern times, this might be a tough situation, okay, but it's a tough situation which could be resolved by a cesarean section, you know, surgical operation. Back in those days, this would be an impossibly hopeless situation, which would likely result in the painful death of the mother, or of the baby, or of both. So perhaps this is this impossibly hopeless situation, what was what the spokesman we're trying to get at here. Perhaps the severity of Hezekiah's impossibly hopeless situation was what he, through his spokesman, was trying to get across to Isaiah by these allegorical words. Verse 4, it may be the Lord your God will hear all the words, the blasphemous words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, is sent to reproach the living God, to blasphemy reproach the living God, and will reprove the words, the blasphemous words, which the Lord your God has heard. Wherefore, please, lift up your prayer for the remnant that are left. A couple of interesting questions here, brethren. What did Hezekiah mean by the remnant that are left? Well, we know that the kingdom of Judah had been greatly depopulated and downsized back in the days of Hezekiah's evil father, Ahaz, and again somewhat more during the recent attacks by the Assyrians into Lachish and the southern border towns. But it's also interesting here, brethren, in this verse 4, that Hezekiah used the term, the Lord your God, talking to Isaiah, the Lord your God. And perhaps he was intimating again in a repentant and self-debasing way that the Lord at that time might have been much closer and friendlier to Isaiah than the Lord was to himself and to the Jewish people. No, again, admitting that if there is any sin, if there's any serious sin in the Jewish people, he was admitting it here. All of the foregoing then that we just read gives us the details of the words that Hezekiah authorized his servants to say to Isaiah. And now they actually made the visit in order to deliver Hezekiah's pleas. Okay, verse 5. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And once Isaiah had received Hezekiah's message, he gave Hezekiah's messengers what seems to have been an instant reply. And that would indicate the likelihood that the Lord might have already advised Isaiah both of the problem and of the solution. Verse 6, and again, it seems like Isaiah just fired right back. You know, they told him what the problem was, and he came back right away with the solution. Isaiah said unto them, thus shall you say to your master, Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, be not afraid of the words which you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Okay? Be not afraid. And brethren, that's great advice for us too, for you and me, brethren. If we are truly on the Lord's side, which we should be, we should never be afraid of verbal attacks or threats from the mouths of any enemies of the Lord God or of his people, because he will deal with them in his own way and his own perfect timing. Last verse for today, brethren, verse 7. Behold, I will send a blast. And that word in the Hebrew is ruach, which you might recognize. Hebrew word ruach, which means some kind of spirit. I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and the Hebrew word is shemua, which means hearsay, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So that's an encouraging message. So with this very encouraging message from the Lord through his prophet Isaiah, we must close our Bible study for today. But, something to be thinking about. How did the Lord bring these things about? How did he fulfill his prophesied rescue of Hezekiah's Jewish nation? And how did he fulfill his punishment on the vain and blasphemous Assyrians? Well, let's come back and find out next time, in 2 weeks' time, as we come to part 100 of our long Bible study on the biblical history of the Jews.